Well, we're studying chapter by chapter through the book of Genesis, and this morning we find ourselves at chapter 17. Just a little bit of background to tie what we're about to read with what has gone before. God had made promises to Abram back in Ur of the Chaldees, that he should get up and move to Canaan, and God would give him this land to all of his descendants forever. An eternal promise of descendants and of land. And after 20 years or so, God had renewed the promise again up in Haran, but Abram is still without a descendant, still without an heir. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, God has to correct Abram's misunderstanding. Abram is under the assumption that according to the culture and traditions, since he has no heir from his own body, that one of his servants from his own household, Eliezer of Damascus, will wind up being his legal heir. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 15, "And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." In addition to this promise of an heir from his own body, this man is getting quite old by this time, in his mid-80s. God also promises over in verses 18 through 21, I'll just read 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So all of the territory which Abram has wandered around in during these passing years in the land of Canaan, all the way from Haran to Egypt, God has promised to give to his descendants, and he spells it out with real specificity by naming the peoples who occupy the territory that's promised to Abram's descendants. Well, more time goes by. No heir, no offspring. Sarai, his wife, is now 75 years old, and she's been barren. She's had no children. And she comes up with a plan, according to the customs and laws of the time and the territory. A legal heir could be produced from Abram's own body, and we find her plan in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar." Remember, during their sojourn in Egypt, they came away with much riches, cattle, animals of every kind, servants, in other words, slaves, and Hagar was one of those Egyptian slaves. "So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children," and this is the legal custom of the time, a way for a childless couple to produce a legal heir. Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, his servant's name, his wife's servant's name is Hagar. And once she is pregnant, there's a real falling out between her and Sarai. In fact, she's driven away and heads out into the wilderness, into the south, really on her way apparently back to Egypt, but as a pregnant, single, runaway slave. So So her prospects back there are not really very good. And so she's praying to the God of Abram in this southern territory by a well. And in chapter 16, 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord said to her further, she's visited by the angel of the Lord, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael." So God himself names her baby, "because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." The name Ishmael means God hears. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him." Hagar believes this instruction from the angel of the Lord. And if you look back at verse 9, one of the other things the angel said, "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.'" And she believes and obeys that instruction and returns and submits herself to Sarai. Then let me just finish up with a few more verses at the end of this of chapter 16, starting at 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive after seeing him?" She was terrified. She knew she was in the presence of the Lord, and yet she continues to live. This is not what she expected, to survive this encounter. And so in her excitement, verse 14, "Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, behold," or Roy, I think is how that said, "behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered." And you can find it on your study map. It's right down near the border between Egypt and Israel. So she has named the well, the place, Beer Lahai Rai, means a well of the living one who sees me. So she has worshipped the God who is living, who hears, who sees, unlike any of the idols that she may have been familiar with in Egypt, stone statues or whatnot, who really can't hear or see. So Hagar worships God here. And then 15, "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael," which indicates that he respected her spiritual encounter with God out in the desert and followed God's instructions through her in the naming of the son. The name again means God hears. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. So that gives us a little background to chapter 17. And by way of introduction a bit further, in this chapter, God is going to have to correct Abram again. He has heard the promise of God, he's embraced the promise of God, but it just is not coming to pass. Decades have actually gone by between the first time God promised this and now, and they're now beyond childbearing years, and are they still hoping that Sarai will bear a child, or is this the thing? Ishmael will be the heir. But see, God is concerned with this line of promise that goes all the way back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He's promised the deliverer, and he's building a genealogy toward that end. He's going through the unfolding of history in many centuries to build a genealogy that we have with us in the scripture today, from Abraham to Christ. Actually, from Adam to Christ as well. But what God is going to have to correct again in chapter 17, like he did in chapter 15. No, it's not Eliezer of Damascus. And no, it's not going to be Ishmael from your slave girl, Hagar. Walvoord and Gluck in their commentary divide the chapter into four sections, and I'm going to follow their outline for the chapter. The first section is verses 1 through 8. God reaffirms his covenant promises to Abraham and renames him Abraham. So this is when we begin to see him referred to as Abraham. In the second section, God institutes circumcision as a sign and seal for the covenanted people. And then in the third section, though, that is 9 through 14, then 15 through 22, God affirms his covenant promises will come through Sarai and renames her Sarah. So this is the first time that part of the promise has ever been spelled out. No, it's not Eliezer of Damascus, and no, it's not Hagar's son, Ishmael, but it will be through your wife, Sarah. And more time has gone by. Naturally, things are not looking any brighter. So we'll go ahead and look at chapter 17 following those sort of divisions. The first one again is God reaffirms his covenant promises to Abraham, verses 1 through 8. So verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, last time we saw in the previous verse, he was 86. Now this is how much time has gone by. Still, no deliverance on the promise. Well, maybe it was Ishmael. And I think that's what Abram still thinks. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. This is a wonderful moment in Abram's life. God has appeared to him. I imagine in human form. He's in visible form. And if you skip ahead to verse 22, when this appearance of God in human form, so a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, when he finished talking with Abram, God went up from Abraham. We have something very similar to the ascension following the resurrection of Christ in the Gospels. This is the first use of this name of God, God Almighty. I am God Almighty. He said it himself, and the name is El Shaddai, Almighty or Omnipotent. This is not as threatening as the Lord of Hosts, which is more militant and militaristic. But this is a God with whom nothing is impossible. And if he says it, it's as good as done. His word is sure. His word is certain. And this is the name he uses of himself as he begins to address Abram. This last Wednesday at school, I was hearing speeches on Wednesday, and it's the first day of the last round of speeches in my semester, and so I had a fairly light sign-up, which is usually the case on the first day. So the students were gone, and I had a little time between classes, and I decided to go get a cup of water and heat it and make myself some instant coffee. And as I was walking down the hall, just as I passed an open door with a classroom full of people, I heard the lecturer say, and this is all I heard, no one knows what matter is. And then I went on. I wanted to stop and linger in the doorway and hear what was going to come next. But I would have been a distraction. People would have noticed me. So that's all I heard. And I thought to myself as I walked on by, now that's a good, honest lecturer telling the students, no one knows what matter is. I mean, we might know some of the components that have been assembled, but who really knows? I mean, when you get down to atoms and atomic particles and neutrons and protons and electrons, what are they made of? Nobody really knows. We can't reduce it to some basis that we can understand, but God has explained it to us. And I'll just take one of a number of places where you could look, but let me read the opening to the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, that is, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You could say what matter is, but it's not scientific. It's theological. Matter is the expression of God's word. He spoke the universe into existence by his word. The word of God. Everything that we know, everything that exists, everything that was ever created, he spoke it into existence. So what could be more certain, more sure than the word of God? And that's what we have with Abraham, the word of God. And it's been reaffirmed several times, and this last time as we went through with this ritual, this oath like ritual with the dividing of animal parts and, you know, and all of that. And God promised Abram two things: descendants from his own body to inherit a land that will be theirs forever, and it will be eternal in nature. So he says, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, live a testimony of faith in my word. My promises are sure. Live as if they are sure to you. As if you believe me. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So he's repeating the same promise he's made several times before, but he uses something that we might normally think of as poor grammar. I will establish my covenant between you and me. No, between me and you. Weren't we always taught that you say, you know, you and me? But here, the primacy and preeminence of God, who swore this covenant by himself. He swore it upon his own name and nothing else. There were no conditions that Abram had to meet for God to make this promise. It was an unconditional covenant that God made with Abram. And so he says, a covenant between me and you, and it's right that the me should come first, and it does repeatedly in this section. And I will multiply you exceedingly. So he's renewing, reaffirming the covenant promises that have been made, even though there's been a great passage of time. What has it been? 30-some years probably by now since he left Ur, and all the while he's married, and all the while they're trying for and hoping to have children, and she's barren or whatever the problem is. We know it's her now because when she gave Hagar to Abram, she got pregnant and had a son. So now we know that the problem really is with Sarah. She's barren. Well, I'll read 3-5. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to repeat that again in a moment. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. This is an amazing promise to an ancient man who's 99 years old and his wife is 89 or 90 years old, that she's going to bear you a son, and from you will come a multitude of peoples, multiply you exceedingly, but a multitude of nations as well. It's an amazing promise. Abram falls on his face in humble worship. He believes God. He just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand how this can be and why it hasn't happened yet. And there is this renewal of a promise of that line of descent. Remember, though he's the father of a multitude of nations, only one line of descent from Abraham is going to lead to the Messiah, the promised deliverer, even spoken to Eve about. So a multitude of nations, and it's repeated. So two times that thought is repeated. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Well, let's take stock for a moment. These are things we'll come across later in our study of Genesis, but just to pause for a moment, we're going to find out later in this chapter that Ishmael will produce 12 sons, and they're called princes, and they are Arab sheikhs, Arab leaders of Arab tribes, which become Arab nations. So there's some kings, there's some nations. We don't often think at this early point in reading about Abraham and Sarah about Keturah, but following Sarah's death, Abraham remarries. How old could he be now? And then Keturah, his young new wife, produces 6 sons, and we don't know what becomes of them. But there's plenty of opportunity for God to lead any number of these men into positions of leadership in different communities. That's discussed in Genesis 25, 1 through 6, and verse 1 through 5. Verse 6 references unnamed concubines and their offspring. So this old guy, I don't know. That's in Genesis 25, 6. Now, through Isaac, of course, comes Esau, the father of the Edomites, the nation of Edom. So there's a king. And, of course, Jacob is the father of Israel, a nation, which leads to Christ eventually. And then through Christ, by faith, Abraham becomes the father of everyone who, by faith, receives the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in a millennial, messianic sense, he's the father of every nation. Verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, the borders described earlier in God's promise of a promised land were never realized in Jewish history. So it must yet be still to come in the millennium, in the eternal kingdom. Abraham's great-grandsons, the 12 of them, sons of Jacob, step into this covenant relationship. They sell one of their brothers into slavery in Egypt, and they all wind up slaves in Egypt as a consequence, ultimately. They come out of Egypt as a nation, and really a great nation. This covenant is the covenant that God swore, not on the basis of their obedience or disobedience. He swore it on his own name. He swore it by himself. Nothing can stop this from happening. This is an everlasting nation in an everlasting promised land with an everlasting covenant that came from God without conditions. Nothing can stop this. It's still yet to be fulfilled, so we look forward to the millennium, the messianic kingdom, the eternal kingdom. But just in terms of the sons of Jacob and the kings associated with them, of course, their first king following the entrance into the promised land was King Saul. Just had to have a king to be like the other nations. They demanded a king, and so God answered their request and gave them Saul, followed by King David, followed by his son Solomon. Then the nation divided into two nations, and Israel, the northern nation, had 19 kings, and Judah had 20 kings, and most of all comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, down the line through the generations, following this precise genealogy that's laid out for us in Scripture, the King of the Jews, crucified on Calvary's cross, but risen from the dead, and soon to come again and establish his kingdom on the earth. So we come to the second section in our chapter where God institutes circumcision as a sign and a seal of this. It's for this people of the covenant, verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Keep your covenant. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's going to explain. There's actually quite a few strings attached to this covenant, even though these are not requirements these are not prerequisites for the covenant. They're consequences to the covenant. You're my people. And now there are going to be some burdens placed upon you. And he explains, begins to explain. I mean, the law of Moses is way down the road yet, but this is the next step. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Oh, what? Between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Oh. This is a consequence of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham and his people. Now remember that his people don't just include his descendants, because he doesn't even have any yet. They include all this mass of people around. Remember, he was able to put up decades ago 318 trained fighting men who were a standing militia, plus whatever other men who were farmers and shepherds and other crafts and skills who were not part of his militia, plus every other, you know, adolescent male and all the way down to infants. The consequence of being in this covenant relationship with God is that it's going to be sealed. There's going to be a sign of it, and it's going to be circumcision. And so, walk before me and be blameless now has a very precise and specific meaning. You're to be circumcised. How could Abraham have understood this? It's hard enough for me. But how could he have understood this? I learned something this time through. We've seen little hints and suggestions of this in other places. But there are historians, Josephus and what's his name? Herodotus. Yes, thank you, my research assistant. who indicate that circumcision was a pretty well-known practice in the ancient Middle East. For example, in Egypt, where they had just been, where they acquired Hagar and other slaves, circumcision was actually depicted on tomb paintings dating back to 2345 through 2181 and even beyond that. So circumcision was not a new and unique deal with Abraham. In fact, he was kind of surrounded by it, apparently. The Egyptians depicted circumcision in tomb paintings, but it was really among the priestly and ruling upper class people, and it was regarded by them to be a matter of cleanliness and good health. So it wasn't something the common people did, but it was recognized and known as something of the upper class, the priests and the rulers and so forth. And their reason for it is expressed as being cleanliness and, you know, health issues and so forth. Herodotus noted that circumcision was also practiced deeper into Africa, in Ethiopia, and other African peoples practiced circumcision as a rite of passage for their teenage boys. So they weren't circumcised until they were like 13 years old or something, as a rite of passage to manhood. And so there were those in Africa who practiced circumcision that way. And Herodotus also noted that it was even practiced in Phoenicia and Syria in ancient times, before and around the time when it's instituted by God for Abraham. The significance in Phoenicia and Syria, I couldn't ascertain. I wasn't able to find out what that was about. But it was a practice well known, especially to these Egyptian servants of Abraham and Sarah, including Hagar, whose son is about to be circumcised. So it wouldn't seem like just this crazy notion that came out of nowhere. It was a practice that people would have been familiar with. But it is unique here, absolutely unique, because it isn't a rite of passage and it isn't about health, although I can't find a commentary that doesn't talk about the health benefits of circumcision in ancient civilization, and you can read about those if you're interested, but that seems to have nothing to do, or at least if it does have anything to do with this, it's very much subsidiary, because what this is a sign and a seal to be done amongst the covenanted people to indicate their membership in this covenant relationship. It's unique in that way. Absolutely. And Abraham and his son Ishmael and all the males who belong to them, whether they're from Syria like the one from Damascus, or from Egypt like many of his other servants, all those who are part of their community, even though they're not direct descendants of Abraham, are here ordered by God to be circumcised. So, verse 11. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, could we be any clearer? That person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. No circumcision equals exclusion from the community of Abraham and his descendants. You're to be cut off from the community and from God's provisions for the community and from His protection for the community. So we come to part 3 in the chapter, verses 15 through 22. The covenant promises given to Abraham will be realized not through any concubines or future wives, but through this old lady, Sarah. Wow. Verse 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. She's been barren, there's no doubt about it. And now, miraculously, in her old age, when she's 90 years old, she's going to bear a son. My goodness. And kings and peoples will come forth from her. Well, let's think about that for a moment. We already kind of reviewed these things, but her descendants are not exactly the same as his descendants, because he has these other women and their offspring. But from her, from Sarah, will come Israel and Edom. And then when Israel is divided into Israel and Judah, both of those nations are descendants from her. So that's at least 4 nations of peoples that come from Sarah. Now, there it is, Abraham. That's how I'm going to do it. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, most of the commentators regard this as laughing for joy, in total obedience to the Lord, accepting everything He has to say. And part of the reason they do this is because back in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, you have this little section about him. Romans 4, starting at verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed, speaking of Abraham, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And so people assert that this could not have been a wavering of his faith. This could not have been a moment of doubt or weakness. So he must have been worshiping with laughter. But what did he say? How can this be? I'm dead, and so is my wife. How can this be, is what he asked. And then in verse 18, Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. His only hope is that God will regard Ishmael as his legal heir and fulfill the promise through him. And so people assert that this had to be worshipful laughter. It couldn't have been a moment of weakness, because no sin is charged against him in the book of Romans. But I can challenge that. In the book of Hebrews, if I can find my reference here, chapter 11, verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But she laughed, and we know what her laughter meant. She was upbraided for it by the visiting angels. And he laughed too. But the beautiful thing here, and it's not just Sarah, but every hero in chapter 11 of Hebrews, they were all flawed people. But none of their flaws are recorded in Hebrews 11. None of their problems, none of their weaknesses, none of their little funny business is remembered by God in retrospect. They are righteous because they believed. Sarah believed too. It just took a while. Abraham believed this. It just took a while. So I think, obviously, when Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," that's where his only hope lies in verse 18. It reveals his error. Can we blame him? Should we, you know, wag our fingers at him? He's 100 years old. His wife is 90. God has said, "No, your offspring are going to come through this lady." All right. It takes a minute. Ishmael is not going to be your heir. Your heir will come through Sarah. But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." So even Isaac is named by God. Ishmael was named by God. Isaac is named by God. By the way, Isaac means he laughs. He laughs. I think that's lovely. "You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael," God hears, "I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, leaders, kings, ultimately Arab nations, and I will make him a great nation." Well, I think that the name Isaac is so beautiful, given by God, because to me it indicates that their laughter of incredulity at first hearing that this old woman is going to bear a son for me, I'm 100 years old, incredulity is turned into celebration and worship when the promise is kept. Oh, it's a wonderful moment here. This is a miracle birth. Absolutely a miracle birth. Verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." Now he's got it. It's a contract from God, a promise made without any need of collateral or any conditions on his part. Next year at this time, this woman is going to bear you a son. And his name will be He Laughs. It's beautiful. When he finished talking with him, that is when the angel who appeared to him, the Lord, he's not even called an angel, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, so this is the Lord, who is finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. It's like an ascension here. So we come to the last section where Abraham obeys God's commands. Remember, he said, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now here's what you have to do. A consequence of our covenant relationship: all of your males must be circumcised. And so here's Abram's response. He obeys. Verse 23. "Then Abram took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Gail and I watched videos of this surgery being performed. This is shocking. Hundreds and hundreds of adult men circumcised in one day. How many hundreds of youth, probably, teenage boys circumcised on the same day, all the way down to babies 8 days old, all in one day. I don't know, I can only, you could speculate, but we know that his standing militia decades ago was 318 soldiers who had no other job but that, and plus all the men who had all the other jobs, plus all the young men and the boys and the children, the babies, all the way down. This was an amazing feat of obedience and walking before God blamelessly. I'm just horrified. This is a terrible thing. Never mind. I'll start making weird sound effects here pretty soon. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. I just encourage you to go to YouTube or someplace. I'm telling you, this is a profound commitment to a faith community. We don't even want to have a membership role. This is an amazing commitment. And it includes Egyptians and Syrians and whoever else was owned by these great wealthy people, Abraham and Sarah. To wrap this up, again, I found a nice little essay in Bill McDonald's commentary on this sign of circumcision. And it's not very long, so I'd like to close with reading this, but also maybe a couple of other not too long passages of scripture. So here's Bill McDonald's little short essay. Circumcision was adopted by God as a physical sign of the covenant between him and his people. Thus, all descendants of Abraham became known as the circumcision, and Gentiles were called the uncircumcision. It is also the sign and seal of the righteousness which Abraham had by faith. And you get that in Romans 4:5, that this is a sign and seal that Abraham's faith is what put him in this right relationship with God. This is before circumcision. So circumcision isn't the thing that accomplishes salvation here, but it was believing God, simply that, that made Abraham and Sarah heroes of faith to us in New Testament times. But then the words circumcision and circumcised took on a variety of meanings. Uncircumcised lips, Exodus 6:12, signified a lack of skill in public speaking. Uncircumcised ears and uncircumcised hearts spoke of failure to hear, failure to love, failure to obey the Lord. And we have a bunch of verses I'll skip. Uncircumcised in flesh meant unclean in Ezekiel 44:7. In the New Testament, the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11, refers to his death on the cross, where he was cut off on our behalf. That's an amazing, eye-opening thing after you've spent a little time dwelling in Genesis 17. Believers are circumcised through their identification with Christ. Paul speaks of it as the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, Colossians 2:11. This circumcision speaks of death to the fleshly nature. It is true, positionally, of every believer, but should be followed by a practical mortifying of the sinful deeds of the flesh, again in Colossians, this time 3:5. The apostle speaks of believers as the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3, in contrast to a party of Jewish legalists known as the circumcision. In addition to their symbolism, some of God's kindly laws were designed to save his people from the diseases of the Gentiles. Many medical authorities today believe that circumcision tends to prevent certain forms of cancer and other diseases in both the man and his wife. And there's actually tons of information on that aspect of circumcision, but it's never the one that's stressed in Scripture. It's certainly not the one stressed in Genesis. But rather, Genesis stresses this as a sign and seal of a covenant relationship with the people through whose line will come the Messiah, who will be cut off for us. Circumcision was a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Our hearts are said in Scripture to be circumcised, and that means that they are transformed in a real sense, in an eternal sense, in a spiritual way, rather than undergoing some simple physical modification, however drastic it might seem to us. So I want to close with just a couple of Scripture passages from the New Testament that touch on these things. We've been referring to them to some degree. Colossians chapter 2. I'll start reading at verse 6 and go down through verse 17. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There it is, just like Abraham. Walk before me and be blameless. There are consequences to our covenant relationship too. We have hundreds and hundreds, 300 and something, 50 something, I can't remember exactly, of New Testament imperatives in the letters, the epistles, that are directed right to New Testament believers, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave owners, slaves, it doesn't matter. We've got hundreds of consequential commandments that are associated with our covenant relationship with God. So he says, you know, walk. Walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. By the way, if you thought that your good deeds outweighed your bad, bad news. There are certificates consisting of decrees containing charges against us, and those were obliterated in Christ. His sacrifice wipes those away. And without his sacrifice, there they are, waiting for you at judgment day. Decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And one short final reference from Galatians 3, starting at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. God looks upon us and he sees the perfect holiness of his only begotten Son. When he looks at each one of us, our sins are gone. Those decrees are vanished. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Let us walk before the Lord and be blameless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our gratitude for being included in this covenant relationship with you can't be expressed, at least not fully. But we know you love to hear us try. And we know that we'll be expressing our thanks and worship throughout eternity, and it will never grow old. It will never become tiresome. Because you have rescued us in the most glorious way from a condition of sin, reprobation, and you've exalted us to a status of sons. And the word has no respect to gender. Joint heirs with Christ. To share with him all the blessings and benefits of a grateful God in a newly created universe, never to be touched by sin. And throughout eternity, we will receive and experience the benefits and blessings of your kindness and generosity. And we will share those blessings and benefits with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we will enter into the fellowship of the Godhead, Father, Sons, and Holy Spirit. We express our gratitude as best we can. And we know that when we see you face to face and our eyes are truly opened, we will be like you. And then our praise can flow freely. Thank you in Jesus' name.